let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As I read our gospel lesson this week, I decided to employ some sanctified imagination. I envisioned a quiet midsummer evening being interrupted by one of those phone calls that we pastors sometimes receive. The kind of phone call that comes from a familiar voice but is tainted with just enough anxiety that it raises the hair on the back of your neck. And I listen as the voice says, "Pastor, I need to talk. Can we do breakfast tomorrow morning?" "Yes, tomorrow, as early as possible." And after a fitful night's sleep, I pull into a parking spot at a local restaurant just after dawn. I say a quick prayer, and my mind wanders. Is a marriage on the line? Is a business about to fail? Is a child seriously ill? I steel myself as I walk into the restaurant. I meet my parishioner, and after we order and share some small talk, I invite him to share the burden that's on his heart. And he says, "Oh, Pastor, you wouldn't believe the problem I have." So I ask about his wife, his two teenage children, his aging parents. And he says, No, it's none of that. It's this fall's coming harvest. You see, my parishioner happens to be the owner of a very large farm. And I briefly apologize to him that I know very little about these things, but I managed to comment that the corn did seem as high as it did seem knee-high by the 4th of July this year. And he responds, "It was, but I didn't plant corn this year. I found a new cash crop, and it's doing great, but I have a problem." And he sees the sudden look of concern cross my face, and he quickly retorts, No, don't worry, it's nothing like that. It's a perfectly legal crop." So I stammer out, Well, what's the problem?" And he says, "It's storage. I don't have room. It looks like this harvest will be completely off the charts, unheard of, outrageous yields. I've checked around. Everybody's doing well this year. There won't be enough spare storage capacity in all of southern Ohio. I've even tried to buy more land on which to locate storage, but it just isn't available." And I lean back in my chair and I say, "Look, I'm honored that you've come to talk to me about this, but really, I know absolutely nothing about agriculture. I have no idea what to tell you, but I will be happy to pray with you that God will give you his wisdom, his guidance." And just then a wry smile crosses his face. And to my surprise, he says, "No, that won't be necessary. I figured it out after we got off the phone last night. In fact, the only reason I called you was because my wife said she thought we should talk. You see, you're going to see a lot of frantic activity around our place over the next few months. I've even lined up a demolition crew to start work later this week." And I said, "Demolition?" He says, "Yes, my barns are being torn down. They'll start building bigger ones in silos after that. I'm converting most of my land to storage space. I realized I can store my crop and have enough to fund an early and very comfortable retirement." We finish our meal, and over the next few months, I see a flurry of construction activity going on as I pass his farm. Things go according to plan. The crop is bumper. He becomes richer than he was even already, beyond his wildest dreams. And around Christmas, I smile as I look at his wife's Facebook posts, showing pictures of a two-week Caribbean cruise to which he has treated his family, his parents, even those in-laws he once confided in me that he really doesn't care for that much. But later the following spring, I get another tense phone call, this time from his wife. She's at the hospital and she tells me to get there immediately. Even though he's a relatively young man, he's had a heart attack on the golf course. By the time the squad got out there, his brain had been without oxygen too long. 2 days later, surrounded by all of those people in those Facebook pictures, the ventilator is withdrawn and his weakened heart stops beating. And later that night, I think back to my conversation that I had with him the previous summer. I find myself regretting that I hadn't probed a little deeper, that I hadn't asked my friend about the spiritual significance of the great blessing he had received. As I prepare for his funeral, I wonder aloud why I hadn't asked him, "Where is God in all of this for you? How will you ensure that this blessing strengthens your walk with him? Have you prayed about this?" I would have warned him that abundance can be just as great a threat to our spiritual lives as our need and want and impoverishment, deprivation. And as I laid awake at night after the funeral, I probably would have realized that perhaps one reason I wasn't a little bit more prophetic in our initial conversation was that I didn't want him to misinterpret my comments and view me as just one more pastor who is out to enlarge his ecclesiastical aspirations. Fortunately, Jesus and Paul are much better shepherds than that. They have no problem warning about the inherent real life, present and eternal dangers of any given situation. And having read their words and reflected on my own life, I've come to learn that really there is very little neutral territory in this life. In nearly every interaction, character is revealed and spiritual capital, wholeness, and health are at stake. I've learned that these things are of inestimable value, and how we play our cards in these interactions has eternal significance. Two of the playing fields on which these realities routinely play out in our lives are presented for us in our gospel lesson and in our New Testament lesson today. The first is that our interaction with our stuff matters, and the second is that our interaction with people matter. Those are the two playing fields. Both of these texts implore us to be aware of the sacred and eternal nature of these seemingly simple, ordinary interactions. First, let's take a closer look at Luke's gospel. Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable in response to a request from a nameless man in the crowd. But when we look at this man's request, we find that as we did 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the stories of Martha and Abraham, that this really is no request at all. It's simply an attempt to direct God. The man says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus, again, just like he did with Martha, refuses to get drawn into the family squabble. Instead, he tells this parable exposing the selfish root of the man's requests. And we don't know all the details of the man's situation, but it seems that Jesus sees something more than a simple domestic dispute. He sees into the man's heart, just as he sees into your heart, just as he sees into my heart. Every time we interact with material possessions, our character is revealed. What we actually do as individuals, as a family, even as a church, screams what we actually believe about money and about life itself. Do our habits reveal a deeply held belief that all we have comes from God and we are just simply holding it in trust for Him? Or are we like this man in this parable, fully convinced that it all belongs to Him? In the space of three short verses, he uses the first person possessive pronoun four times. He says, "My crops, my barns, my grain, my soul." But Psalm 50 reminds us that every animal of the forest, the cattle on a thousand hills, every bird in the air, every creature in the field, it all belongs to God. We're simply managers, trustees, stewards of it all. All our possessions, even our very lives, are simply on loan from God. That's the takeaway. You know, this week I spoke to two different widows groups here in Dayton. about grief and loss, and they went around first and they just told all their stories about how they'd lost their husbands. And I was so impressed by the fact that your life, normal life, can change like that. And certainly those who are friends and loved ones of those who died last night are keenly aware of that painful reality that we so often push away from our minds. Our lives truly are, as James says, a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. When we fully grasp that truth, not only our interactions with our possessions, but also our interactions with other people will be altered. Our priorities will change. And that's the truth that Paul is revealing in our New Testament lesson to the church at Colossae. It's interesting, we don't know a whole lot about the church at Colossae. We do know that Paul did not establish the church, that it had been founded by one of his associates. We don't even know what occasioned the writing of the letter. There's no scholarly consensus there. The best we can surmise is that some blending of pagan and Jewish beliefs had risen as an obstacle to the gospel. We know very little about the town of Colossae. All we know is that it was a small town in decline. It had been surpassed by the cities of Laodicea, 10 miles away, and Hierapolis, 6 miles beyond that. We might not even know the town ever existed if it were not for the brief epistle that Paul wrote to the believers there, where he manifested his concern to them that they, like Jesus had encouraged, would be rich toward God. Paul expresses that exhortation this way. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." In the previous chapter that we read last week, Paul has built a case that baptism is the New Testament era analog to the Old Testament rite of circumcision. In baptism, we are welcomed into the community of faith. We die with Christ and we are raised to new life. And in our current text, Paul is saying, live out your baptism. Jesus' parable taught that how we interact with our stuff demonstrates our heart. And Paul is telling us that how we interact with others demonstrates the quality of our faithfulness to the new life we have received in baptism. Or to put it in a less theological way, how we interact with others reveals the internal reality of our hearts. And Paul hones in on this core issue of power in this chapter, power in relationships, and that's the connection to the parable of Jesus. The man in Jesus' parable thought that his abundant crop would give him power over his circumstances. But the parable teaches us that while we are called to be good stewards, only God has ultimate power, and thus we must be rich toward him. Paul starts by telling us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand is the power hand. In other words, Jesus has ultimate power, and we must set our minds and hearts upon him and his concerns. And then Paul points out that our richness toward God is demonstrated how we use power in relationships. And while it seems like a laundry list of vices that we heard this morning, what Paul warns against can be boiled down to three broad categories. The first is unbridled desire, things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. The second is unbridled anger, things like rage, malice, slander, and verbal profanity. And the third is just out and out deceit, lying to one another. You might wonder how these relate to the use of power in relationships, but stay with me for just a minute. I think it works out this way. Deceit, anger, desire, they all feed on our insecurity. And one way we attempt to overcome our insecurity is by dominating other human beings, but invariably we sink into even more fear and more pride, which in turn generates more anxiety. Sex and anger and speech are all good in their place when they function according to God's design. Even anger can be healthy at times. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "In your anger, do not sin." We'll naturally feel anger, but will we let it harden into resentment? Will we hold on to the offense and use it as a club in our relationships? Aristotle said this. He said, "It's easy to fly into a passion. Anybody can do that. but to be angry with the right person, to the right extent, at the right time, with the right object, and in the right way, that's not easy. Anger will come, but with it, bring self-examination. Bring intercession in behalf of the one who has offended you. A commitment to appropriately feel the feeling and then experience through the forgiveness God has given you the ability to let it go so it doesn't harden into a heavy anchor of resentment weighing down your life. Later in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us the virtues that are to characterize our lives as we live out our baptism. But here in these verses, he tells us to put to death those things that are obstacles to our spiritual health. In the Small Catechism, Luther put it this way. He said, "Baptism indicates that the old Adam, our sinful self, should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever." Why must we daily drown the old self? Because if we don't, it will kill us. Spiritually, perhaps even physically. That was brought home to me several years ago. I sat in my office at the church and I caught a glimpse through my office window of a car racing into the parking lot. And a man got out of that car and I could see the steam coming off of his head as he exited the vehicle and resolutely strode to the church office, and it seemed like his head was about to launch off his shoulders into low Earth orbit. And he stormed in my office and he asked if the senior pastor was available, and I explained, unfortunately, he wasn't. And I fastened my seatbelt because I quickly received the full force and fury of his angry vent. And it was completely out of proportion with this very minor issue that was between him and the senior pastor. I didn't have anything to do with it. And as the man left, I thought to myself, wow, he really needs to get his anger under control, because if he doesn't, man, he's going to have a coronary. And 3 months later, he collapsed in his office and he died of a sudden heart attack. I was saddened, but I was not greatly surprised. Paul likens these detrimental practices to a gangrenous limb that just must be cut off before they infect the whole person and our family and our community of faith. Well, I began this sermon with a fictional story of a parishioner. I'm going to close with a true story. He was 46 years old. He was a professor. He was a husband. He was the father of two teenage kids, and he was the coach of a youth baseball league, so I'm just going to call him Coach. And he was a great guy. But the day came when Coach was diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma, and we were all concerned, but we were grateful that the doctor said he'd gotten, quote-unquote, the right kind of cancer with something like a 95 to a 98% cure rate. Unfortunately, Coach fell into that small percentage of folks who don't survive, and he died at the age of 48. And shortly before he died, this man who had lived a full life and had been given many gifts and many abilities and just was a wonderful person, he pens these words which demonstrate that he's come to grips with the truths of Jesus' parable and Paul's letter. He wrote, "Now that I have finally let you into my life, fully, instead of you still waiting patiently in the parlor of my life while I dithered, debated, waiting, you, for me, finally, you are cordially invited into my heart. It's about time, you say." To which I reply, "It's about time for me to serve you and to praise you. Amen."